Good morning. I don't know if it's just me, but it seems like the energy levels in here are a little bit lower than normal. Maybe the activities of the holiday have taken their toll a little bit, some colds and things, but I want to thank each of you for making the effort to be here today, and by God's grace, we'll get through. I want to wish everybody a happy new year. The Bible says that life is like a vapor. It appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away. And that truth always seems much more real and vivid to me at the end of the year like this, when you begin to think, where did the year go? And really, where did 2015 go? If you're like me, at this time of year, you start to do a little bit of reflecting on the past year. And I know for some of you, you faced some very difficult challenges in this year. Others of you, you had some mountaintop experiences, and I think probably for most of us, it was maybe a mixture of both. But God's brought us through the valleys and the mountains, and we're here by His grace, and He's sustained us through. We can be thankful for that. He's molding us through both joy and sorrow. God is molding us into the people that He wants us to be. When I start to count the blessings of 2015, one of the greatest blessings that I count is you. In 2015, my family became a part of the Grove family, and we're just so thankful that God brought that about. And we started out the year really wondering what God had in store for our family, just living day by day by faith, trusting that He had a plan. And as it turns out, His plan was greater than anything we could have asked or hoped. And it's been fun also this Christmas season, last week and this week too, seeing some family of the Grobe family and getting to meet some people, and also having some missionaries come through. And it was great this morning to have Faith Stokes with us. She gave an excellent presentation on her work there at the Black Forest Academy in Germany. And if you didn't get a chance to talk with her, I think she's still here. Right? There she is. Okay. I hope you get a chance to talk with her after the service. And it's a pleasure to have you here, Faith, today. You may have noticed in the bulletin calendar that for this Wednesday, it says prayer and fasting at 7 o'clock. And many might be wondering what that is all about. On Wednesday, we'll be having our prayer meeting as normal. But since it's right before the new year, I'm encouraging those who come to fast and just simply not eat what fasting means, just one meal, the dinner meal that day. When you come, I won't ask who did or who didn't between you and God. And if your health prohibits it, if you need to take meals with your medicine, please don't jeopardize your health, and please continue to drink water. But I'm just asking for that one meal, that dinner meal, that we would come and fast as we enter the new year. And it's just a time to humble ourselves before God. It's a time to really earnestly seek God's face in behalf of our family, in behalf of the church, in behalf of the community. And I believe in the importance of that. And the Bible says so many times that we do not have because we do not ask. And it would be a shame for God to remove His hand of blessing over Grove Bible Church because we didn't seriously seek Him and ask. And I believe that God moves in response to heartfelt prayer. And I want to see God glorified in our church. I want to see Him glorified in each of your families. I want to see Him glorified in this community. And if you do too, then I ask you to join us here on Wednesday for this. We're going to seek God's face and humble ourselves before Him. Well, I opened the service citing Romans 15:13. We're not going to turn there at this time, but that verse, again, it said, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And I cited that verse because, as you know, hope and joy and peace, those are all major themes of the Christmas season. Now, I have to admit that I've been always one of those types of people that the minute a holiday is over, I want all the decorations boxed up. I want them put away. I want them stored. I want to turn the page. Let's move on. Let's get to the next thing. And I know that's kind of bad and maybe a little Grinch-like, but I am one of those people. But my wife is not one of those people, definitely. And she's tried valiantly to get me to just enjoy life and savor things for a little bit. And I think I'm learning. I think I'm learning. Did you notice we sang Christmas carols today and it's after Christmas? It really wasn't my original idea, but I said, let's do it. And the Christmas decorations are still up here and in my home, too, I'll admit. And so I think I'm okay with that, and I'm learning to just savor things, let the season last a little bit. But if you really stop to consider it, for a believer, Christmas is more than just a calendar day. It's a truth, and it's a truth that's so wonderful it's worth savoring and contemplating even after the calendar holiday is over. And so according to that verse, hope and joy and peace, those are gifts that come to us, and they come through believing God and His Word. And we have to continually renew that belief in order to remain hopeful and peaceful and joyful. And we can't experience true hope and joy and peace if we do not truly accept what God has said in His Word is true. If we do not have faith in His promises, faith in His character, who He is. And one of the ways that we understand the truth of God's promises and one of the ways that we understand His character, who He is, most clearly is in the names that God has given in the Bible. Since it's Christmas time, I've been specifically focusing on the names of God the Son that are associated with His first coming on that night so long ago in Bethlehem. Let's look again at one of those names in a famous prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 7. If you'd turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 7. I'll give you just a moment to find it. It's almost right in the middle of the Bible, the book of Isaiah. In chapter 7, the prophecy that we'll read in just a moment also shows up in the book of Matthew, when Matthew talks about Jesus' birth. So Matthew, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, connects Jesus' birth with this prophecy. And it's in chapter 7 and verse 14. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Like most prophecies, and we heard a little bit, if you were in Sunday school this morning, about prophecies too, but like most prophecies, this prophecy had a fulfillment in the days of Isaiah, shortly after he made this prophecy. There was a fulfillment of it, but it also had a much deeper and fuller fulfillment thousands of years down the road when Jesus the Messiah was born. Matthew shows us that Jesus was truly born of a virgin. And the people who believed what Jesus said about Himself recognized that truly He was God with us. We mentioned last week that one of His disciples, Thomas, when he saw the risen Lord, he said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus' own disciples recognized who this was. This was God with us. And the truth about Emmanuel is that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became a man. The Son of God put on human flesh so that He was truly God and yet truly man. Two natures, God and man, combined in one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that is a mind-blowing truth. I cannot fully explain it, But I believe it because God revealed it in His Word. And because I believe it, it's a truth that fills me with hope and joy and peace in believing. We can have that hope, that joy, that peace when we understand why it is that Jesus came. And we talked about these things in the last, in the previous 2 weeks. We said He came so that He could know exactly what it was like to be a human. As a man, as a human being, He could identify with the struggles that we go through, the pain that we face. Isn't it amazing that we have a God who has experienced pain? He's experienced loss. He knows by experience what we go through. He can sympathize with us. That's our God. God became a man in order to identify with us in our struggles. The Son of God also became a man so that He could fulfill all the promises that God made to us. Promises about a Messiah, for example, who would come and who would save us from our sins. Because He came, He was able to fulfill those promises just as He said and give us hope for all of eternity. Another reason the Son of God became a man was so that He could die as a man to save mankind. He becomes a man so that He could live here on this earth. He lived a life of perfect obedience, something that we could never do on our own. And the perfect man then willingly and voluntarily sheds His blood on the cross and dies there as a sacrifice for our sins. The man on the cross is God in the flesh, and He is dying there for me and my sins. What an incredible thought. If that doesn't bring you joy and hope and peace, what can? Knowing that Christ died for me. He took my sins. He paid the penalty for my sins. And even though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died for us. One amazing detail, too, about Jesus that the Bible shows us that even after His resurrection, Jesus retains a human body. It's a glorified body, but it's a human body nonetheless that He'll have for all eternity, so that when we look at Jesus, we will see the God-man for eternity. And beyond that, He chose to retain the scars of His brutal death on the cross, the nail-pierced hands, the nail-pierced feet, the spear in the side. He chose to retain those scars so that when we look at Him, we will always see those symbols of love that He has for us. That's amazing. It will show us for all of eternity the extent to which the Son of God went in order to save us. It'll show us the extent of His love for us for all of eternity, those symbols in His hands and feet. Only an amazingly loving God would do what He did in sending His Son to come as a man for people such as you and I. So yes, it's worth reflecting on Christmas a little more. It's worth reflecting on the names of Jesus that have to do with Christmas. Names like Emmanuel, God with us. We find another Christmas time name of Jesus in a passage that's just a couple pages from where we are here. Actually, in my Bible, you just flip a page, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Let's look there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 9, and I'll read verses 6 and 7. It says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here we see another Christmas time prophecy, a promise here. And in this verse, verse 6, we actually see several names of the Messiah. We know that this verse is speaking about the coming Messiah, the coming King and Savior. That's what Messiah means, anointed one, King. And we know that this verse is talking about the Messiah because it's picking up where it left off, talking about Emmanuel in chapter 7. Chapter 7 said that a child would be born to a virgin. His name would be Emmanuel, God with us. And then here in chapter 9, it picks up that theme and says, unto us a child is born. Same child. Same child as chapter 7. Emmanuel, God with us, the Messiah, unto us a child is born. He's picking up on that same theme here in chapter 9. And he says, unto us a son is given. The Jewish people who first heard this prophecy by Isaiah, they would have been familiar with scriptures that talked about the Son of God. Did you know that in the Old Testament, there are passages that talk about God the Son? Very interesting. David, who wrote many of the Psalms, in Psalm 2, he wrote that the Father would give the Son the nations for his inheritance. You can read that in Psalm chapter 2. The Father and the Son, both in Psalm chapter 2. He goes on at the last verse in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, he says, kiss the Son, S-O-N, not S-U-N, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Talking about the Son. Isn't that interesting? The Son, who's the Messiah King, who God would give all the nations to rule over as his inheritance. He says, kiss the Son. And somebody said, the phrase kiss the Son is the Old Testament way of saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We see a child is born. He's a man. A son is given. And they would have connected that son with the same son of Psalm chapter 2, the Son of God. So here is a child who's born, he's a man, and yet a son is given, that promised son. So he's God, he's the God-man again, someone who's both God and man. That's who this verse is talking about. And then this verse is going to elaborate more on the fact that this child, this son who's given, is truly God with us. Look at his names here. First we see the name Wonderful Counselor. And I take those two together because all the other names are two names together, like Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so, Wonderful Counselor. I think those two words belong together. And when we think of God as a counselor, who could be more wonderful of a counselor than God? Who is more wise than the Almighty, All-Knowing, All-Seeing God? We sing that song here often, Behold Our God. And verse 2 starts out, who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God. It comes from Isaiah chapter 40, which says, who being God's counselor has taught him? Who can teach God anything? Who can be God's counselor? He is the wonderful counselor. Isaiah 40, 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who being his counselor has taught him? Isaiah 46, I am God and there is none like me. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God's counsel will stand. He's the wonderful counselor because he is the Lord. The next words, Mighty God. And to us, those words are self-explanatory. We understand what the prophet is saying. He's saying that the Son who is given is, in fact, the Mighty God. He is Mighty God. The next words, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Whenever I heard that verse, I always thought to myself, well, how can the Son be the Father? How can the Son who is given, how can he at the same time be a Father? Well, here, Isaiah, he wasn't trying to make a distinction between the persons of the Godhead. He wasn't talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What he was doing is talking about the character of this Son. What would his character be like? Because for the Hebrews, a name spoke about somebody's character. And so Isaiah here, he was talking about the character of this Son. This Son is going to treat us in a fatherly way. I know that everybody here, when they think father, doesn't always have a great picture in their mind, possibly because of the human father they had. Some have great view of father because of their human father. Others don't. But what he's saying here is he is the perfect father. He embodies everything that a father would be. He treats us in this fatherly type of way, in the way he protects us, in the way he meets our needs and provides for us, in the way, like the New Testament says, he carries us like a shepherd would carry his sheep. Jesus, our shepherd, he is our father, our protector, our leader and guide, and he is the one who provides for us and cares for us, and he does it everlastingly, forever. He's our forever, everlasting father. He will always be there for us. He will never abandon us or desert us or leave us orphaned. He's fatherly forever. And then we look at the last phrase there in that verse. Notice all of these names, they're all pointing to the fact that this child is God himself with us, because he's Wonderful Counselor, he's Mighty God, he's Everlasting Father. And then we arrive here at the word I wanted to focus on, the phrase Prince of Peace. Of course, the word prince there speaks of the fact that he's going to be a ruler. He is going to come, as it says in verse 7, upon the throne of David. He'll come through that line of Judah. The Messiah was promised to come through the line of Judah, the same line as David. And the Messiah was promised to reign as a king, as a prince. And so that word prince speaks of the fact that he would rule on the throne of David. And it says here that of his government, there would be no end. Of his government and peace, there will be no end, it says at the beginning of verse 7. And so we see here, he's a prince, but he's the Prince of Peace. You know, when the angels came and they announced to the shepherds the coming birth of the Son who was given, this child who was born, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men upon whom God has favor," or in another translation, peace, goodwill toward men. But the question is, as we think of Prince of Peace and we reflect on the birth of Christ, the question we might have is, so where is the peace? Where is the peace that the Prince of Peace promises? Why didn't he come? Why didn't he rule on the throne of David like the Prince of Peace was supposed to do? Where is that kingdom of which the government and peace would be no end? Where is that peace? We look at, even at the time that Jesus was born, the governments of that day were just as wicked as they are now. In fact, Herod the Great, who was appointed to be king over Israel, he was appointed by the Roman government to rule over that area of Israel and Judah, where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Herod the Great was wicked to the highest degree. Alan Cropsey in his Sunday school last week touched on this a little bit. Herod, in the books of history, has been described as a madman, as an evil genius. One person wrote, he was someone who was prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his ambition. He was a wicked, wicked man. The Bible tells us that when the wise men didn't report back to him about where Jesus was, he went into a jealous rage and ordered to have all the male children in Bethlehem from ages 2 and under exterminated, killed, annihilated, in order to try to kill the Christ child that was born? Where was the peace in that? You think about the conditions that Jesus was born into there with that terrible massacre of children, all the young children, male children in a town killed. And to escape that, God warned Joseph in a dream to flee to Africa, North Africa, to flee to Egypt. And there they would be refugees. His family, even as a young child, maybe one, maybe close to two, fleeing for their lives to live in a foreign country in Africa and live there until Herod died. That's what they had to do. This Roman rule was not a peaceful utopia, and Jesus lived under that Roman rule for his lifetime. The Romans were idolatrous. They were licentious. They were brutal. They invented the death on the cross, which is a brutal way to die. You actually end up suffocating as you're hanging there because you can't breathe. The Romans invented that. They did not fear God. And Jesus lived under that type of rule when he was here. Not only that, after Jesus died and rose and went back to heaven, we still have not seen this type of political peace here on earth. There have been endless wars. There have been horrific crimes against humanity. In Pakistan, a young girl beaten in the streets because her parents were Christian. It was a vendetta against her just recently in the news. You look at the atrocities committed by ISIS and other terrorist organizations like that, and you think, where is the peace? The Prince of Peace. Was Jesus the Prince of Peace? I believe he certainly was. But we have to understand something about the Prince of Peace that Isaiah 9 here doesn't fully explain. When we look at who the Messiah is, we need to get a full picture of what the prophets said of him. If we turned to Isaiah 53, and I'll just quote this for you, Isaiah 53 and verse 5, that same prophet Isaiah who said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Prince of Peace. And he'll have a government that will have no end, and it will be a government of peace." This same prophet in chapter 53 says these words about that same Messiah. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Could it be that this Prince of Peace was speaking about something more than just political peace? Was he speaking about political peace? He was. But he was speaking about something far more important and valuable than just political peace. He was talking about peace with God. The one who was pierced for our transgressions, the one who was crushed for our iniquities, the chastisement of God against sin fell on him, and that brought us peace. By his wounds, we were healed. Peace. Jesus, the Son of God, made a way for us to be at peace with God. Peace is to be at rest and at one with God. I read a story about a missionary couple, the Waltons, who were in Colombia working among a tribe. And one of their first tasks was to try to translate the Bible into this language that this Indian tribe in Colombia spoke. And the missionary was having a hard time coming up with a word for peace. They just didn't have that really in their language that he knew of. And it happened at that time that he was trying to discover a word for peace that one of the men in the village had an emergency, and he needed to fly in the mission's airplane to get to a place he was needing to go. Well, the missionary tried to call and couldn't get the airplane to come in when the man needed it. And so the man left and he started walking on a trail to get to where he needed to go. Well, finally the missionary got in contact with the plane. And so they called this man back. And so he came on the trail to come back to catch the plane. But unfortunately, by the time he made it back, the plane had already had to leave again. And so this man, just furious at this missionary, just started in a diatribe against him. And he kept saying this one thing that the missionary picked up. He kept repeating this one thing. He kept saying, "My heart is not one with yours. My heart is not one with yours." And so the missionary went back later and he asked the people of the tribe, "What does that mean?" And they would just say, simply, "There's a rift between you and him. There's something there between you and him. You're not one in heart." And then that missionary thought, "Now I have my word for peace." To be one in heart with God, at rest with God. There's nothing between you and God. The great Saint Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in God." The greatest need for all of us is to be at peace with God. To be at peace with God. Yes, the Messiah, he'd bring political peace. He'd rule over the world on the throne of David, as it says, but not yet. So many of the prophecies have an aspect of already and not yet. And that was the aspect of not yet. He'll sit on David's throne, but not yet. Something has to happen first. First, he'd come as a child. First, he would live a life of obedience to God. And first, he would suffer and die and be crushed. And with his wounds, he would heal us. With his wounds, he would make peace with God, between us and God. If you're not at peace with God in your heart, you'll never fully understand what peace is. The Bible teaches us that your unconfessed sins make you God's enemy. If you are not at peace with God, he will resist you at every turn. He will be against you. And in the end, you will be judged for every sin that you have committed against him. But the Bible tells us that by sending his son to die for our sins and take our punishment on him, God made a way for us to have peace with him even while we were still sinners and enemies. And Romans 5 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith in Christ and what he did for us on the cross when he shed his own blood for our sins, that justifies us in the sight of God. The punishment for our sins fell on Christ and brought us peace with God. I'm so thankful to the Son of God for doing that. Our peace with God comes through Messiah, the Prince of Peace. When we turn away from our sin and we turn in faith to him, the Prince of Peace brings us peace. And so probably the most important question that you'll ever be asked is this: are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with God? You can be, but it's only through his Son who made a way for you to be at peace with him. And I encourage you today, if you don't know in your own soul if you are at peace with God, don't risk it. Don't wait any longer. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you face his judgment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. By turning from your sin and turning toward Christ, you can have peace with God. But as I close, I want to talk a little bit about what the Bible says about peace on earth, because there is that aspect too. The truth is that there will never be total peace on earth politically until every heart is at peace with God spiritually. The problem is that since the beginning of human history, since Genesis on, people have rebelled against God's rule. Not everybody, obviously, is willing to submit to God and his word. And God promised that there's coming a day when the Prince of Peace will come again, only this time he will not come as a sacrifice for sin. He will come as a judge, and he will purge out the rebels on earth, and then he will set up his throne and reign as Prince of Peace. Zechariah chapter 9 says, "Your king is coming. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea." That will happen. But as I said, many of the prophecies about Messiah in the Old Testament, like the one in our text here in Isaiah 9:6, they reveal not only the first coming, unto us a child is given, but they reveal a second coming too. And that's the not yet part of this prophecy. This child was born. First he would come as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. But then he would come as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the judge of all the earth. In the book of Revelation, when John, when it said, nobody is worthy to open the roll or this scroll, and it was a scroll of judgment on the earth, John began to weep, and an angel told him, do not weep, there is one who is worthy. And he begins to talk about this lion of the tribe of Judah, a lion is worthy to open the roll. And then when John looks up at this lion, the Bible tells us that what he actually sees is a lamb. And it's a lamb that looks as if it had been slain. And what we learn from that is the lion and the lamb are one and the same person. They are the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he came as a sacrificial lamb to be slain for our sin, to make peace with God. But the second time, he comes as a lion to purge out the rebels and to judge and to set up his kingdom so that there will be peace on earth. It is one and the same person. Early in the history of Judaism, they looked at these prophecies and they read prophecies like Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53, and they tried to figure out how those prophecies fit together. And early in Judaism, they concluded that, well, there must be two messiahs. One Messiah who suffers and another Messiah who reigns. The truth is that we're revealed through the New Testament that is that there are not two Messiahs, but there is one Messiah who comes two times with two different purposes. And that's what we see here. He comes the first time, a child who is born, a son who is given. He comes a second time where the government will be on his shoulders, and the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He'll sit on the throne of David over his kingdom and rule and reign. And so we see that here. The lion is the lamb. They're one and the same, but he came two different times with two different purposes. And what we're waiting for right now is the second part of that promise. The Prince of Peace will rule on the throne of David. And in that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know, as we look around today, so many people are trying to invent ways of making political peace. And they're ignoring the thing that's most essential. They're ignoring peace with God. Right after the attacks there in Paris, in France, a cartoon artist, he drew a cartoon. And it was a man, and there was a bubble above him with a caption in it. And in that caption, he wrote, "Friends from the whole world, thank you for hashtag pray for Paris. But we don't need more religion. Our faith goes to music, kisses, life, champagne, and joy." He said, that's what we're going to put our faith in. We're done with anything that has to do with religion. After those attacks, I also received a letter from the Williamsons, who are missionaries supported by Grove in France. And in their letter, they quoted a French pastor who said this, "Thank you for praying for France's spiritual welfare. You would think that the truth of Christianity would be more evident, more appealing in light of what is happening. But what we see is darkness coming in, the Republic taking the role of God, the call for world unification to procure peace. And the common point in all these things is that they are against Christianity." And when he says they're against Christianity, what he's saying is they are against Christ. Christ is Messiah. They are against the one that's promised here. And in their search for peace, they're turning to alliances. They're turning to, as the one man from France there said, to music and to kisses and to champagne. They're turning to anything they can but Christ, who is the only one that can actually bring peace We won't have peace through our own means, through these alliances, through these things we create, through boots on the ground, until we, as God's creatures, humble ourselves before our Creator. Our feeble efforts for peace will be in vain. And so what have we been called to then as believers in Christ, the Messiah? The thing we've been called to is to spread the gospel of peace, the good news of peace with God through Jesus the Savior. The Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We truly have the one message that actually will bring about peace, first in our soul with God and then on earth. And we have that. And the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who take that message and just spread it. And that's what we've been called to do. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peace with God, it's a peace that passes all understanding. It guards our hearts and minds against all the anxieties that the world throws at us, because we know that if we are at peace with God, we have a sure foundation. We have a refuge in which we can hide. We have hope for all of eternity, and nothing can take that away. And it's all because of the Prince of Peace. And so I'll end this morning with the blessing, the Jewish blessing, but with an understanding that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And the blessing says this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's pray. Oh, come, Prince of Peace. We've been waiting for you. Our souls desire you. Our souls wait for you. Thank you for making peace with God through your sacrifice and death. Thank you for being wounded for our transgressions. Thank you that through your wounds we are healed and we can be at peace with God. And God, we wait and we yearn and we pray and we ask that the Prince of Peace will come and bring about this peace that all of our hearts long for. God, we are tired of the violence. We ache in our hearts, God, for the terrible nature of what we see around us in the news, God, the fighting. And God, so many have turned to things that cannot satisfy, that cannot bring peace. Oh, God, help people to see the Prince of Peace for who he really is. This is our prayer, God, and help us to be faithful as messengers of the gospel of peace in this world, in our community, in our family, God. Help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.